Our topic tonight is related to what we talked about this morning. For those of you who were here this morning, we talked about in our worship hour about the big picture of the Bible. And I suggested to you that there is this pattern of fellowship that gets broken and then followed by exile and then return. And Abraham returns to God as a man of faith, and that sets the pattern for returning to God ever since. And Israel walked in the pattern and the steps of Adam and Eve. They had God's law. They sinned and were sent into exile. And all of us have walked in those same footsteps, that we have learned God's law, sinned against it, and have been estranged from Him. And so the messianic time that God had predicted in the prophets is the time of return to God, when God is calling those who wish to come back to Him. Well, tonight I'd like for us to look at a thread within that larger picture. I'm sure that many of you thought after our lesson this morning that, well, there's more to the Bible than what we talked about, and that certainly is the case. And there are all kinds of threads that run through that story that reinforce that storyline of being with God and then being estranged and then coming back to God. And one of those threads is the one that I'd like for us to look at for a moment tonight, and that is this thread of the temple. Like just about everything else that I can think of, the story of the temple actually begins in the Garden of Eden. You may not have thought about this in this way before, but the case, I think, can be made that Eden was the world's first temple. Because what is a temple? It is a place on earth where God and man can come together, where the divine and the human can meet in the same place. And certainly, that's what the Garden of Eden was. God and man were together. And as we noted in our lesson this morning, Eden was a place of life. And it was a place of life because, in part, God was there. God had, of course, made it to be a place of life with water and all that other stuff we talked about, but God's presence there made it a place where Adam and Eve could live in the presence of God, in the life of God, and enjoy their life with Him. Now, of course, you know from your reading of the Bible that in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 15, God gave instructions to Adam about how to live there. It says that God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And depending on the English translation that you have, it may be worded a little bit differently there. Cultivate and keep, I think, is a perfectly good way. But what those words are getting at is that God put Adam in the garden to tend to it, to keep it in that sense, to look after it. And the word keep in Hebrew means also to guard something. And so it is Adam's job to guard the garden. And that's kind of interesting, guarding the garden. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But I find it interesting that these same words are used and the lettering has gone off the screen here, I apologize for that, but these same words are used to describe the work of priests. These same two Hebrew words. In Numbers chapter 3 and again in Numbers chapter 18, we are told that it was the job of the priests to tend and guard the temple. Now, of course, the priests had to offer the sacrifices, they had to provide the wood, or the Levites did, and they had to take out the ashes, and they had to deal with the bodies of the animals. And if there were unclean people, the priests had to make sure that those people did not come in to the sanctuary. And so this is another indicator that the Garden of Eden really was presented in the Bible as a temple, that Adam is like a priest. And his job is exactly the job that priests would later have. Well, of course, you know, as we talked about this morning, that this whole thing gets ruined, that Adam disobeys God, and God will not live with Adam after Adam has sinned. Adam is exiled from the garden, but God is not done. We find, as we noted this morning, that a man of faith returns to God. God, by His grace, accepts Abraham, and from Abraham, God makes a new people. He makes the children of Abraham, the Israelites. They are brought into the land of Canaan, as we noted, and at first they have a tabernacle, but after they have conquered the land and they've gone through a lot of hiccups and missteps, they finally get to the point of the time of Solomon, and the temple is built. And of course, the temple is the permanent version of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was like a portable temple, and the temple is, of course, the permanent version of that. It stays on the mountain of God in Jerusalem. And just like the Garden of Eden, the temple of Solomon was the place where God and His people would meet. And this was always meant to be the special privilege of the people of Abraham, of the Israelites, that they were God's chosen people, and no other people in the world had a relationship with this God like they did. The biblical picture is that there is one God, and He is worshipped in one place in the Old Testament, and that is in Jerusalem. And that was the privilege of the Israelites, to have a relationship with this one God that was unique, and to have Him living in their land, or we could say they're living in His land. But this is the place, of course, where God and His people would meet. This is reinforced by the fact that the Ark of the Covenant is said to be, in the Bible, the footstool of God. And you see the photograph here. This, I believe, is Sennacherib, one of the Assyrian kings, if I'm not mistaken, whose picture that is. But I have it on the screen to show you that here is the king sitting on his throne, and under his feet is a footstool. This is the way it was in the ancient world, that the king would sit on a throne and have a footstool under his feet. Well, God says in the Bible that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, and the Ark of the Covenant is particularly, specifically referred to as the footstool of God. And so that's kind of interesting. You can think of the Ark of the Covenant, that spot in that back room of the temple, as the place, as it were, where God's feet touch the earth. It is the place where God and man could come together. And God says in Isaiah 66 that heaven is my throne. So Jerusalem and the Temple of Solomon is this meeting place. And interestingly, if you want to turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 18, we are told here about the inside of this temple. It says in 1 Kings 6:18, there was cedar on the house inside, carved in the shape of gourds and open flowers. There was all cedar, there was no stone seen. So cedar paneling, floor to ceiling, and it was carved like gourds and flowers. In other words, it was carved to look like a garden. It was carved to resemble the Garden of Eden, as a matter of fact. And so we have that similarity, that analogy once again between Eden and the temple. Now, of course, as Solomon's temple stood, it was the place where incense was burned twice a day, in the morning and the evening. The priests would put incense on the altar of incense. The smoke of that incense would go up into the sky, and the Bible says that it symbolized the prayers of God's people to God. And so those were the hours of prayer in the Old Testament, the morning and the evening. As the smoke was going up, Israel would pray to God, and the smoke symbolized their prayers going up to God. It is also, of course, the place where the priests brought sweet-smelling sacrifices to God. And again, just like the prayers, there was a sacrifice in the morning and there was a sacrifice in the evening. The day started with a sacrifice to God and the day ended with a sacrifice to God. And the Bible says that these sacrifices were a sweet aroma to God, that He was pleased when Israel did these things as they should have. But perhaps most of all, the temple was the place where atonement was made. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, you recall from Leviticus 16 through, I think, about 25, would go into the most holy place on that day and on that day alone. And he would go in there, first of all, to make a sacrifice for himself, but the second time he went in there, he went in to make atonement for the sins of the people. And he would take a bowl of blood with him, and he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, he would sprinkle it at the feet of God, and their atonement would be made for the people. And so the temple was an extremely important part of Israel's life with God. There's an interesting thing that we are told about it in 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we read about how the ark was brought into the temple, and when the temple was completed and the ark was brought in verse 10, we are told that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud of God's glory, filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And that's an interesting little piece of information, that this was God saying, I will be with you. They have built this place, and so now God has come to this place, and His glory filled the house as an indicator to all of Israel that God was among them. And so this temple, as I mentioned, was a symbol of the unique relationship between God and Israel, that God was with them. He wasn't with the people of Sidon. He wasn't with the Greeks. He wasn't with the Romans. God was with the Israelites living among them. And this is one of their special privileges. But you recall that this story does not have a happy ending. That after Solomon's time, kings came along who did not care for God like David did. And the temple fell into neglect. Now, there were a couple kings who came along a few times who reformed Israel and Judah, who restored the temple, cleared out the garbage, or fixed up that which had been neglected. And those are great stories in the Old Testament, obviously. But those are positive highlights in what is otherwise a story of decline. That this temple was often neglected. And even in the time of Jeremiah, when people are using the temple and they're going into the temple and offering the sacrifices and burning the incense, we hear God complaining that, but your heart is far from me. That this temple was not being used as it was supposed to be used. It did not truly reflect the heart of the people and their longing to be with God. It had become a ritual place for them. And so eventually the Babylonians came, and in 586 BC, this place was destroyed. It's hard for us to imagine how shocking that was to the ancient Israelites. You remember in Jeremiah's day that Jeremiah was telling them, listen, God's going to send the Babylonians. He's going to destroy this place. And their reaction was, Jeremiah, the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. We've got the temple. God's not going to destroy this place. God would not destroy the city where His own temple is. This is the safest place on earth. It's not going to happen, Jeremiah. And yet it did happen, to the shock and dismay of the ancient people of Judah. And it was God's way of saying that our relationship has been broken. that I'm not with you anymore. You have not done as you ought to do. The relationship between God and Israel had been broken. And as we talked about this morning, the next step for Judah was to go into exile. Just like Adam went into exile and had to leave the garden, so Israel and Judah left the land. And so we're kind of back at that place that we were talking about this morning, the situation of exile. And the question of the text then becomes, will it be possible to come back? Well, of course, you know that they do come back. The exiles return from Babylon, and this is the story that we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. And they come back, and after they get settled, they start to rebuild the temple. But the people of the land interfered with them. The people of Judah who had returned got discouraged, and they stopped working on the temple. And we find out from Ezra and Nehemiah that it was on hold for 15 years. Can you imagine what it was like living back then? These people have moved back to Jerusalem. Almost 50,000 of them came under the first group. And they're eking out a living around this broken city of ruins. And in the center is a partially built temple. And I imagine that people would have come along and said, What's going on with your temple? You're not building your temple. And of course, they would have said something like, well, you know, we're having legal problems or that kind of thing. But it turns out, as we read from the prophets, that Israel was just not very eager to restore their relationship with God. And that really was the problem. If they had been eager to be right with God, they could have built this temple pretty quickly. And so God sends the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah and says, get to work. A glorious future is coming for the people of God, but you've got to be people of faith. You've got to want your relationship with God. One of the prophets says that the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former glory, but you've got to return. You've got to give your hearts. And of course, Israel just wasn't in the mood to do that at that time. But the prophets got them to rebuild the temple, and finally, when it was finished in about 516 BC, there's something very interesting that we would expect to find, but don't. At the end of the book of Exodus, when they first put the tabernacle together, it says that the glory, the cloud of God, descended on the tabernacle. The glory of God filled the tabernacle, and the priests could not go in because the glory of the Lord was so heavy in it. And we read that same thing in the dedication of Solomon's temple, that when they built it, that the glory of the Lord descended on it. And so here they rebuild the temple under the leadership and the encouragement of these prophets. The temple is finished. And we're expecting to hear that the glory of the Lord descended upon it and everything was great, but there is no story in the Old Testament of God's glory filling this temple. And I think that's rather interesting. Why not? Why doesn't God come to this temple? And the obvious answer is because God can't come to this temple. That things are not right. If you read the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, you find that the people's heart is not with God, that they are not turning to God the way they ought to, and God is making a statement here saying, I'm not going to come back to be with you until you turn around. But there's something else about this temple that's really interesting. There is no Ark of the Covenant in this temple. The Ark of the Covenant disappears from the Bible during the time of Babylon, or maybe even before that. It's hard to say exactly the moment in history when it disappears, but there is no Ark of the Covenant here. And if there is no Ark of the Covenant, there is no atonement. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that in the first century, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the most holy place with his bowl of blood, and all he could do is set it on the floor where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be, but that was all that they could do. And I think it was very clear to the Jewish people, and if we could get into a time machine and go back and ask them, what's going on in your nation and in your city, that they would have said, well, things aren't complete. Our ancestors came back about 500 years ago and rebuilt this temple, but God never came. And there is no Ark of the Covenant. And in the time of Jesus, there was no legitimate high priest. I think the average Jew would have said things are just not right. Things are not what they're supposed to be. And they were longing for the time when they would get back together with God. And so, if you'll turn in your Bibles, if you care to, John chapter 2. There's an amazing story here in John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And you remember the story how he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple. But there's an interesting little feature of this story that God has now finally come back. God has come back to the temple. The very thing that the Jews had been waiting for 500 years has now happened. The irony is that nobody saw it. Nobody understood it. Nobody saw what was going on here, because to them, Jesus was just this troublemaker who had shown up and messed up the temple, and they did not realize that God had finally come. I'm sure that the Jews thought that one of these days God's going to come back to our temple. Maybe when we clean up our act and the people are holy and righteous enough, that God will come back to this temple and the temple will be filled with the glory of the Lord. But if you read the Old Testament prophecies very carefully, it turns out that that's not what was going to happen, that he came to replace the temple. And the irony is that the Jews would actually destroy the temple that God was sending them in favor of the old one that God intended to destroy. John tells us that, of course, there was an uproar after Jesus cleansed the temple. The Jews said, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? You better have a good reason for coming in here and doing these things." And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" And then John, in characteristic fashion, in verse 21 says, now, in case you didn't catch it, Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. A new temple had arrived, and it meant that the old temple needed to go. The new temple was the body of Jesus. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. Jesus' body was the dwelling place of God. Deity was in him, just like God would be in a temple. And this new temple, we are told, would be full of the glory of God. John says that we beheld his glory as from the only begotten, the Father. And as we said, the irony is that nobody saw it. But this is where this part of the story gets very important for people like you and I. The Bible tells us very clearly in passages like Colossians chapter 1 that the church is the body of Christ. In Colossians 1 in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. And again in verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share in behalf of his body, which is the church. Paul makes that very, very clear. And Paul also makes very clear in passages like Romans 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians 3, and other places that we are members of the body of Christ, that we are joined to Him and to each other like the parts of a body are joined together. And so in Ephesians 3, we hear Paul speaking these kinds of words as well. Ephesians chapter 3, and in verse 6, Paul says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so if we connect the dots just a little bit, and this is what the New Testament does as well, the church as the body of Christ and the body being the temple, these two ideas are kind of interchangeable, as it were. The church is the new temple of God. Some people think that this is one of the reasons that the Jews hated the Christians so much, because the Christians said that we don't need the temple in Jerusalem. We are God's temple right now. How blasphemous that must have sounded to Jewish ears. But in several places, the Apostle Paul makes this very clear. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 16, "Do you not know that you," and the word "you" there is plural, he means the whole church, the church in Corinth, "that you," the Corinthian church, "are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you." We talked this morning about the indwelling of the Spirit and how that works, and this is where that becomes important again. Because God has built a new temple. It is made up of His people, it is the church, and the glory and the Spirit of God is resting upon it now in the form of God's Spirit among His people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in that wonderful text, Peter talks about who we are in terms of stones. He says in verse 5, "You are living stones being built up as a spiritual house." Another word for spiritual house is temple. That you are being built as a temple for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone." And the prophecy there, Peter says, don't you hear it? God said He was going to build a new temple. God was speaking through the prophet about rebuilding His temple. He would lay a cornerstone, but this cornerstone would not be a piece of limestone. It would be a person. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed. "This is the stone which the builders rejected, but became the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a stone and a rock of offense. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word." But Peter says, don't you see that we are this new temple, that God is putting us together in this fellowship of the church, and we are now this new spiritual house, and we are at the same time its priesthood, and we are offering up its sacrifices. But perhaps the clearest statement is in Ephesians chapter 2. At the end of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 19 that you are no longer strangers and aliens, the Gentiles he's writing to, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's house, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. That's what Peter told us in 1 Peter 2, that He is the foundation stone. Now, in Jesus, this whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. That God is building His temple. And as people come to God, as they return to God from the exile of sin and death and come to God in faith, God adds them to His temple and they become part of His temple. It is a growing temple in the Lord. And you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And that's kind of what we heard before, that this Spirit of God dwells, as Paul said to the Corinthians, in you, just like the glory of God resting over the temple. And so we are joined to Him, we are joined to one another like stones in a temple. The glorious Spirit of God is dwelling in God's new temple. Now, of course, what all that means is that the relationship between God and man has been restored. The destruction of the temple meant that the relationship had been broken. When the Babylonians destroyed it, God said, that's it. But God said, I'm going to build a new temple. I'm going to replace the temple. And the one that the Jews built coming back from captivity was a model. It was an indicator. It was a type. It was a pattern. You know, you choose the word that you want to use there. But it wasn't the temple God was talking about. It was an illustration of a new temple. But the real temple that God was going to build would be made out of people. And in that temple, we are not only the building blocks and the stones of that temple, we are its priests. And just like Adam was charged with tending God's garden, God's temple, and guarding it, so we are charged with tending to God's temple, to performing its blessed service of worship and keeping it pure. Just as Adam was supposed to keep the garden pure. You know whose fault it is that the serpent gets into the garden? It's Adam's fault. It was his job to keep things like that out of there, and so it is our job as well to keep the leaven out of this Passover, as Paul would say. And as priests, we offer up prayers, we offer up sacrifices. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, describes the worship of the church in exactly these terms. He says in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, to him then, or through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That's priestly language. Priests are people that offer up sacrifices. And that's what we are. We are this new priesthood. We are this new temple. And in this temple, God is worshipped with sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. But not only that, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 18, the Apostle Paul used this same kind of imagery to describe the Philippians' sacrifice. I've received everything in full and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Their gift of help to Paul, Paul says, is like the sacrifice in the temple that pleases God as this savory aroma. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 2, the Apostle Paul uses this language again. Walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And when we walk in love, we offer that kind of sacrifice as well. But Paul also says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 that we don't only bring the sacrifices of praise or of love, we bring the sacrifice of ourselves. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. What is Paul saying there? He's saying that you're a priest. And your job as a priest is to offer a sacrifice to God, and the sacrifice is you. That you are to do what Jesus did, offer yourself as a sacrifice to God, by which God will be pleased. In chapter 15 of the book of Romans, Paul is describing his ministry to these Christians, and he says to them in verse 16, I am a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I'm like a priest, and the sacrifice I'm giving to God is people. I bring people to God. I bring Gentiles to God. That's part of the work of this new temple and this new priesthood. And so, brethren, you and I are the new temple. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the new temple of God. We are its priesthood. We perform its service and its sacrifice. The story ends in the heavenly city of Revelation 21 and 22. In Revelation 21, in verse 22, John says, "I saw no temple in the heavenly city, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." And once again, God is with his people. The whole place is one big temple, as it were, that here is God and his people together once again. And you know what's amazing about that description in Revelation chapter 21 and 22? In chapter 22, John says, "I saw the heavenly city." After he describes the walls and the streets and the gates and all of those things, John says, "I saw inside the city, and it looked just like the Garden of Eden. The tree of life was there, and the water that flowed through Eden, the water of the river of life, was flowing there, and God and the Lamb are there, and the people of God are there. It's going back to Eden, to the original temple." We might even say that heaven is the perfected temple, the restored temple, where God and his people will be together for eternity. And so the Bible gives us this picture of going back to the beginning, as it were. And you could say, as we follow this thread throughout the text this evening, that the biblical story is, in a sense, the story of a temple. Now, it's not just that. There's more to it than that as well. But it is, at least in one aspect, the story of a temple. A temple that God established, a temple that got ruined and destroyed, and a temple that God himself rebuilt. And so we're living at a time right now when God is calling all who will to come and join him in his temple, to be with him, to be in fellowship with him in his temple, the church. If you're not a child of God tonight and you understand what you need to do, we're ready to help you to be part of this growing temple in the Lord. Perhaps you're here tonight, you say, "Well, I'm interested. I don't know exactly what all this is about." We'll study with you if that's your desire, if you want to learn more about this. Or perhaps you're already a child of God and you've not been living as you should, and you're not clean as a priest ought to be, and you're not offering the sacrifices that you should be, but you need to make your life and heart right with God. You can still be part of this temple. God will have you, and he would gladly take you back if you'll repent and confess of your sin. And so if you're subject to the gospel invitation tonight, won't you please come as we stand and sing this song together.